But we're going to start studying tonight what I think is, what I believe is, perhaps the most central and most ignored, or if not ignored, assumed truth about God. And that is that God is holy. If you were to ask, I think, the average seminary student, what is the most central truth of God's character, you might get the answer grace. Right? I think if you ask the average congregation member, you'd get the word love. I think that's what you'd get. And, you know, if you ask one of the average protesters or rioters, you know, if they didn't curse you out or punch you, they'd probably say justice. Right? But if you ask the angels who dwell in the presence of God, if you ask the angels who dwell in the presence of God, they would say one thing. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Right? In fact, I want to tell you something that you may not know. But God's name in the Old Testament is qualified by the adjective holy more often than any other quality or attribute combined. Okay, I will. God's name is qualified by the adjective holy in the Old Testament more often than all other qualities or attributes combined. In fact, in the only two instances that are recorded in Scripture where we're permitted to see into the throne room of heaven, where we're permitted to see into the throne room of heaven and view God in His glory being worshipped, Isaiah 6 and Revelation chapter 4, we hear angelic beings singing continuously, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." There's not a single other attribute of God, not another divine attribute that's cubed, that is repeated three times anywhere in Scripture. We don't hear angels sing eternal, 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 or omnipotent, 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 or merciful, merciful, merciful. We hear holy, holy, holy. And I would second what Les was praying in his prayer, that this attribute of God is central to who He is. Right? It's this attribute of God that gives reference to all of the other attributes of God. Though today we are inclined to emphasize the love of God or the grace of God, we can never even begin to understand or appreciate His love or His grace until we understand something of His holiness, right? And we just don't talk about it all that much anymore. Or if we do, even in our church, we just kind of assume it. Like everybody kind of knows what we mean when we say God is holy, right? So we're going to correct that tonight and over the next several weeks, right? And I'll just say this. Here's what you really discover. If you study the old theologians, like if you study those guys, right? And I'm talking like the Puritans. I'm talking the early church fathers, the Puritans, the guys in the early turn of the century in America that were faithful guys, faithful theologians. What you find out is that they understood the holiness of God to a far greater degree than we really do. They talked about it a lot. They meditated on the holiness of God a great deal. In fact, I just want to start by giving you a few quotes to consider as we begin studying God's holiness tonight. Let me just say one other thing. In studying about God's holiness and like really thinking about how to break this down and talk about it in meaningful and expansive kind of ways, I realize just what a difficult ministry R.C. Sproul must have had. R.C. Sproul was like the guy, at least the contemporary guy, that spent so much time talking about the holiness of God. I mean, he wrote a great book on the holiness of God, right? And though I don't have any quotes from him tonight, there will be many quotes from him in the next few weeks, right? So I just want to start, though, by looking at a few of these quotes. And they're on your handout, and I want you to look at them with me and really think about what these words say. First of all, Thomas Brooks. Thomas Brooks said, Thomas Brooks. It's not on there? Yeah, okay. Thomas Brooks said, God's holiness and His nature are not two things. They are but one. God's holiness is His nature, and God's nature is His holiness. Holiness in angels and in saints is but a quality, right? It's just a quality. But in God, it is His essence. And one of those two. Aaron. Thomas Watson. If you ever want a readable theology, his Body of Divinity is very readable. I would suggest reading that. It's a great one. But anyway, he wrote this. He said, holiness is the sparkling jewel in God's crown, the name by which He is known. His power makes Him mighty. His holiness makes Him glorious. God is intrinsically holy. All he does is holy. He cannot act but like himself. He can no more do an unrighteous action than the sun can turn dark. God is holy primarily and transcendentally. He is the original and the pattern of holiness. It began with him who is the Ancient of Days. God is perfectly, unalterably, and unchangeably holy. Stephen Charnock. This comes from his excellent work, The Existence and the Attributes of God. Highly recommend that one too. Little more difficult reading than Thomas Watson. Without a due sense of God's holiness, we can never exalt God in our heart. And the most distinct conceptions we have of this and the rest of his attributes, the more we glorify him. If every attribute of the deity were a distinct member, holiness would be the soul to animate them. Without holiness, his patience would be an indulgence to sin, his mercy a fondness, his wrath a madness, his power a tyranny, his wisdom an unworthy subtlety. Holiness gives decorum or propriety to them all. A.W. Pink, he said this of God's holiness. So we cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree that we're capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. And then he goes on to say this, which I think is one of the best quotes that Pink ever had. "And ineffably, that is an indescribably holy God, who has the utmost abhorrence of sin, was never invented by any of Adam's descendants." Isn't that true? Right? And then one more. This one from John MacArthur. A little more, you know, obviously contemporary. I love what he says. He says, "Of all the attributes of God, holiness is the one that most uniquely describes him, and in reality is the summarization of all his other attributes. The word holiness refers to his separateness, his otherness, the fact that he is unlike any other being. It indicates his complete and infinite perfection. Holiness is the attribute of God that binds all the others together. Properly understood, it will revolutionize our worship." Okay, so before we go any further, let's establish a definition for what we mean when we say that God is holy, because that's going to be really important, okay? So what do we mean? What do we mean when we say God is holy? Well, the essential meaning of the word holy, kadosh in Hebrew, is the idea of separate or separateness. The Hebrew word for holy comes from a Semitic root that means to cut or to separate. Okay? It means to cut or to separate. As it relates to the Lord, the word is used really in two ways. First, when we say that God is holy, okay, when we use that word, what we mean is that God is a cut above us. He is infinitely transcendent. He is above and beyond all of his creation and all of his creatures. He's totally distinct from us. He's utterly unique, and therefore he is without comparison. Any comparisons that you see in Scripture that are drawn between, you know, any kind of creature and God are just so we can better understand him. It's not because they're a one-to-one relationship, okay? He's utterly set apart. He's in a class by himself that is unequaled, unrivaled, and he is totally underived. Absolute in his being and in his perfection. He's got no beginning, he's got no ending, and he never needs improvement. His holiness is the supremacy of his infinite worth among everything that is. That's what it means when we say that God is holy. Okay? Everybody with me so far? Do I need to repeat anything? Okay. So the idea is God is, there's an otherness to God, a godness to God that we call his holiness. And the Psalter, when you read through the Psalms, it's filled, they're filled with references to God's holiness. For instance, he makes Zion his holy hill. Psalm 2, verse 6, and Psalm 3, verse 4. His temple is holy. 5, 7, 11, 4. The Messiah is his holy one. God is enthroned as the holy one. Believers trust in his holy name. He's the holy one of Israel. His arm or his power is holy. His name is holy. We're to glory in his holy name. His word or his promise is a holy promise. He's holy in all of his works. In other words, his holiness extends to every aspect of his character. His justice is thoroughly holy. His wisdom is utterly holy. His power is holy power. His truth is always holy. His mercy cannot be extended apart from his holiness. All of his attributes operate in concert with his perfect holiness. Okay? So what I'm trying to drive home is this. Is that first of all, when we say that God is holy, we are recognizing that he is profoundly different from us. He is profoundly different from all of his creatures. He's got a transcendent majesty. He's got a superiority that merits our honor and our reverence and our worship. But there's a second aspect to that word holy, a second sense in which the word holy is used. The Bible also talks about God's holiness in the sense of his purity and his righteousness. In other words, that God cannot do any wrong. That he is completely and utterly separated from sin and from evil. That God is holy with an incomprehensible fullness of purity. It's beyond our ability to really understand. You know why? Because we've never beheld this kind of purity anywhere in our lives, right? We are people of experience. We are people who derive our understanding of things from experiences that we have, right? We define nice people by people in the past that we've classified as nice by the way that they've acted towards us, correct? That's how we do it. We are born in iniquity. We are formed in our mother's womb in iniquity. We come out breathing our first breath in an atmosphere of iniquity. We live in a world that is full of sin. The entirety of our lives are encompassed with sin. Everybody we know is a sinner. There is no way for us to understand the incomprehensible purity of God's holiness. We just can't do it by experience. Think about that for a second. Think about what that means. Like, it's impossible. We can't really understand it. But when we say that he's holy, we're saying God is without shadow, without taint, without weakness, without blemish, that everything he does is perfect and right, and it's just and it's true. In fact, he, by his actions, defines ethical and spiritual perfection. And nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth can damage or diminish God's holiness because he is invulnerable to corruption or to decay. So there's two aspects. There is the holy otherness, the godness of God, and there is his eternal perfection. Meanings that are established from the Hebrew word kadosh and then that are taken up by the Greek word hagios, okay? So what I want us to do tonight is to begin to trace the revelation of God's holiness beginning in Exodus 3 with the calling of Moses to be the instrument of Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. In fact, I want you to see when we're looking at this that this is the beginning of God's revelation to Moses, which becomes greater to this point in the Old Testament than to anyone else. The revelation of his holy otherness, his transcendent majesty. Okay? And so here's the reality. We're going to look at the first 14 verses. I cannot possibly preach all of this tonight. Like I can't preach every aspect of this. So what I want us to do is to see some things from this text that are essential to our understanding of God's holiness. Okay? You with me? So that's what we're going to be looking for. We're going to be mining this for understanding of God's holiness. Because here's the deal. With Moses and with the nation of Israel, the next several books of the Old Testament are devoted to displaying the holiness of God. Okay? And we begin it right here. So let's look at it. Start in verse 1 with me, chapter 3. We'll just read the first three verses. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Now, as background, I want you to remember how Moses gets here, right? Moses is here on the backside of Horeb, the mountain of God, because he had fled the nation of Israel after an aborted attempt to try to deliver the Hebrews by his own power and wisdom, right? Got him 40 years in the wilderness. Good job. Way to go, Moses. Right? So he's out there, and there's absolutely no indication at all that Moses is expecting to meet God this day. There's none. There's no expectation that when he's out there tending his father-in-law's flocks that all of a sudden God is going to show up. But God does. The angel of the Lord, in the midst of this bush that's burning, but is itself not being consumed, God shows up and he reveals himself, he manifests himself to Moses by what theologians call a theophany, okay? It just means a manifestation of God, a visible appearance of the invisible God to a human being. That's a theophany, Okay? It's the visible appearance of the invisible God to a human being. So here's this bush that's burning, but it's not being burned up. Now, the big question that always gets asked is this. Why does God choose a fiery bush? Why doesn't he do something else? Right? Why doesn't he show up, you know, in some flaming chariot? Or why doesn't he show up, you know, I don't know. Why doesn't God show up in some other way? Right? Now, there have been a lot of suggestions trying to figure out what's the deeper meaning to the fiery bush, right? Some people think, and a lot of guys have said, it's a symbol of all the trials of the Hebrews in Egypt, in the fire of trial, but themselves not being consumed. Other people will say, well, it's indicative of the way that God is going to bring them out of Egypt, that he's going to bring great trials on the Egyptians, but the Israelites will not be consumed like the bush. Do you see a fundamental problem with that perspective? The fundamental problem with that perspective is this, is that Israel is the focus of this theophany and not God himself. This has nothing to do with Israel. The fact that God shows up as a fire, it has nothing to do with Israel and has everything to do with God. In fact, I'll go with what most of the Puritans chose as the most obvious answer to that question. This fire is a symbol of the presence and the holiness of God. Don't we see that reflected throughout Scripture? The holiness of God reflected in this blazing of his holiness, a consuming fire we do. We see that a lot in Scripture. We see the purity of God reflected in fire. We see God flashing out in judgment in fire out of his holy justice. We see that a lot, okay? So I'll go with the Puritans, and I suggest you do too, okay? So the bush gets Moses' attention, right? And Moses turns aside to see what's going on. And Scripture tells us this. Look at it. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. This is probably one of the most utterly shocking moments in human history, right? Hey, put yourself in this position. Yeah, Moses sees something going on. He hasn't seen anything like this before. He goes to check it out. Hey, it's a cool phenomenon. I wonder what that is. And then he comes face to face with this theophany of the living God. And the next thing that you know, the God of the universe is addressing him by name. He's personally speaking to him and telling him, take your shoes off your feet because the place that you're standing is holy ground. Get this, by God's own divine initiative, he calls Moses to meet with him on holy ground, ground that is made holy by God's presence there. Let me underline that for you real quick. There's nothing that is particularly sacred about this piece of ground, okay? There's not. It's not like, oh, we need to go there and take a little jar and scoop up a piece of that dirt and, you know, put it on our mantle at home, man. No, no. In fact, here's the truth. We don't know with absolute undeniable certainty where that mountain even is today. What made the ground holy was the presence of God. That's what made the ground sacred. It was God's manifest presence. His holy, glorious presence was there. That's what made it holy. In fact, let me just show you this, and you may not know this, but you might be surprised by it. This is the first time that God uses this word in an interaction with a human being, the word holy. It's the first time in Scripture that he does it. Dude, we're in the second book of the Bible. Right. It's the first time. In fact, it's only the second time that the word is even used in all of Scripture. The first time, when we read the word holy, we read that God on the seventh day rested and made that day holy because on it he rested from his work of creation. But that wasn't spoken to anybody. This is spoken. This word, holy, is spoken to Moses. And there are two things that I think immediately stand out to me that I don't want for us to miss. First, God tells Moses who he is and how he's to approach him, right? Notice that God is the one who gets to determine how sinful man is to relate to him. You see that? God is the one that gets to determine how sinful man relates to the holy God. He's the one that gets to do that. He begins by telling Moses, who realizes that he's in the presence of a majesty that is unlike anything that he has ever known, to take his shoes off his feet. Now, I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about this honestly, all right? He's in the middle of the desert. the middle of the desert. It's hot in the desert, right? You ever taken off your shoes and run around on asphalt on a bright summer day? Is that comfortable? Does anybody here do that for fun? Are you just sitting in your house and you're like, you know what? I think I'd like to go pitter-patter around on the asphalt for a while. It's nice and hot. Does anybody do that? No, nobody does that. I want you to notice something. This stands in direct contrast, I think you'll see it too, to a lot of people today. It seems that the one thing that religious engineers, and I'll call them that rather than pastors, that religious engineers try to affect for us, try to do, is to make people feel comfortable with God. You ever notice that? Worship services, the very style of music, the vocabulary that we use to talk about God, to talk about sin, to talk about anything, is transformed into language or into trappings that at all costs must increase a person's comfort level. Why? Because God forbid somebody should be traumatized by the presence of God. Right? How contrary to what God does originally with Moses. In Moses' case, God doesn't just usher him in and try to make Moses comfortable. He doesn't bring, Moses, take up a seat, man. I got a cool lemonade for you. Have a nice day. Bring your coffee. Did you stop by Starbucks on your way? Just saying. He makes him uncomfortable. He's in the presence of the one who is in a class by himself, who is unequaled and unrivaled and infinitely above him, the one who in a word is holy, and he's got the right to command Moses. Second, I want you to notice that God reintroduces himself to Moses in an interesting manner, doesn't he? He says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But he's not going to stop there. In essence, what he's saying to Moses is this. Look, I'm the God that your father worshipped, and I'm the God that you were taught about on your mother's knee, and I'm the God who rescued you out of the Nile, and the God that your parents taught you about before you went to go serve in Pharaoh's court, but you have no idea how I'm going to reveal myself to you in a moment, right? And then the third thing, I guess there's three things, not two. There's three things. The third thing I want you to notice is the proper response of Moses to this revelation of the Holy God. How does he respond? He hid his face, doesn't he? For he was afraid to look at God. Moses is traumatized by this vision of God. He covers his face in fear. He is terrified to even look upon God. You know what? Godly fear accompanies the revelation of God in his utter holiness, doesn't it? We're going to see that later. You'll see that we see it later with Isaiah, don't we? Don't we? We see it with Job ripping his clothes. Oh, I thought I knew you. I didn't have a clue. We see it with Peter. Depart from me for because you're holy and I'm not. We see it with John, the disciple whom Jesus loved when he saw Christ in all of his glory and revelation, right? Then notice what... Go ahead, yeah.
Well, I was just thinking when you were talking about the typical church today, you know, and the atmosphere and all that, I think that in my experience, the Reformed churches are guilty of the opposite sort of thing, where places become holy.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yes.
It's like a medieval idea.
Yeah, yeah.
The place is so holy... And the forms that you use are so
right. Dominus hominis. These are, yes, exactly, right? Yeah.
And don't yeah. dare show any emotion,
you know? Yeah,
oh,
yeah.
Joy is not holy. And that kind of thinking is just as crazy as the other.
Oh, sure. It's backwards. Yeah. Completely backwards. And it divorces God of any personhood, any being, right? You turn him into, right? This, which is why when you go back and you look at the ground, like, the only reason the ground is holy, is sacred, is because God is there. When God leaves, that ground's just dirt, man. It's just dirt, right? When you come face to face, and you know what, this is what I'm going to say. When you come face to face with the unmitigated holiness of God, there ought to be godly fear that accompanies that. Now, gratefully, when we come into the presence of God, we come into a presence, the presence of God that is, you know, we're sheltered by the blood of Christ, correct? But the unmitigated holiness of God ought to terrify you. It ought to. Now, we'll just move quickly over these next few verses because, I mean, they have a lot to do with the Exodus, but not a lot with what I want to talk about tonight. Just look at it, though. Then the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Well, let me just stop there and say this. God is revealing himself as holy, but it's not an austere holiness, is it? It's not this holiness that is only concerned with, you know, inflicting doom upon your sinful nature, your sinfulness, right? That's not it. Obviously, in his holiness, he's here to do them good, right? And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh. This is the part. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses now is all of a sudden shocked out of his reverie in God's holiness, right? He says to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring out the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I just want to point out this in a matter-of-fact kind of way, in a way that just sort of ignores the presence of any obstacles at all, right? In a direct, blunt, straightforward kind of way, God tells Moses what he's seen, what he's heard, and what he's going to do about the situation. And oh, by the way, Moses has a very important role to play. And Moses is terrified. Are you kidding me? Like, right? He doesn't want to do this. And then we come to what is the central question of this text. The answer to which will give definition to the concept of holiness, at least the essential definition. Remember what that is? That God's a cut above us. He's infinitely transcendent. He's distinct and unique and without comparison and unrivaled, unequaled and underived, right? Absolute in his perfection without beginning or ending. He's going to begin to press that home with Moses right here. And he does it in the answer that he gives to Moses' question, who are you? Look at it in verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, what's going on here? What is at the heart of what's going on here? Well, you know, Moses has some legitimate concerns here. What is it I'm to say about you to the people of God when I go and talk to them? Who do I say you are? What do I tell them about you? How can I convince them that you can actually do what you're saying that you can do? This is a practical question. This isn't theoretical. This is for real. Think about it. The Israelites in Egypt didn't really know God. They had a memory of him, or they never would have cried out for him to relieve them of their bondage. But here's the truth about Israel at this point. They knew of God, but they didn't know God. And that's a big difference, right? And God's answer to Moses is one of the greatest statements of all time. Actually, it's probably the greatest statement of all time because God makes it and it defines who he is, right? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am. Sounds a little bit like that phrase that I don't really like. It is what it is, right? But that's not what this is. Of course it is what it is. Duh, right? But that's not the same. I am who I am. We don't really know exactly how this name is pronounced because from the time of the Second Temple in Judaism, this name was so revered that people didn't speak it. Probably it was pronounced something like Yahweh. We guess it was, but we don't know with certainty. We just don't know. So, but this name is the name that God gives to Moses as his name to speak to the people, as the revelation of who he is. And there have been hundreds of thousands of gallons of ink spilled in contemplating all that that name means. And I cannot possibly do it justice tonight, but I just want to give you a few of the several things that the name I Am indicates. First of all, when God says to Moses, I am who I am, He's saying, I am the God who truly is. Again, here's why this is important. By this time, a proliferation of gods, little g, idols, in both Egypt and Canaan had just exploded. There were regional gods and household gods and personal gods and legions of them, all of which were worshipped. But in contrast to all of these gods, little g, is the God who is the only true God, the God of infinite holiness, the God of holy righteousness, the God of holy justice, the God of holy power and holy judgment, right? He's the God who is the God of holy grace and holy mercy and holy compassion. He's so much more than the character of God that these cultures had bought into and that ours has bought into. He is saying, I am vitally distinct from everything else that you conceive of as being divine. I'm the holy God. I am is the one who defines himself. When God says, I am who I am, he's saying in essence, I define who I am and not you and not anybody else. God will give meaning. He will give definitions to his ways and to his characters, but he's not a subject to be assumed or to be mastered or simply a concept to be understood. He is the living God of glory who defines himself, and he refuses simple human definition. Again, think of Pink's statement. The ineffably holy God was not invented by any of Adam's descendants. I am is the God who exists independently. In other words, this is not just an imagined encounter for Moses. It's not like he just imagined there being a God. God is explaining, look, I am the one who's self-existent. That he's the creator, but he's got no creator. That he exists apart from any dependence on anything or anyone. That he is the one who in himself possesses life and permanent existence. Here's the thing. We are all derivative beings. When God says, I am who I am, he's saying, I am not a derivative being. We're derivative beings. What do I mean by that? Here's what I mean by that. We derive our life from our parents, right? We derive our life from our environment. We derive our life from what our environment supplies. Ultimately, all of it, though, comes from who? God. But God's life is not derivative in any way at all. He is as complete without his creatures as he is with them. When there was no heaven, no earth, no stars, no angels, he's still the holy God. He's just as complete within himself as he is, you know, now that he has made countless creatures. And yet, though he is all-sufficient and self-sufficient and self-existent, he still creates and blesses people to the praise of his glory. He reveals himself to them. He reveals the essential character of his holiness, his otherness. He doesn't have to. He just does. He exists independently, and he acts independently. Moreover, what he's saying to Moses is that the I am is the one who defines reality. It's important for us to remember. We live in a world in which God has been made to seem especially remote. Don't we? As a rule, men cherish great thoughts about whom? Themselves. Right? Themselves. Constant talking about mankind and his evolution and his care. And it's left little room for thoughts about God, his ways, or his nature. The pressure of skepticism about God in our elite culture has also taken its toll. And yet God is the one who defines reality. He's defining this encounter with Moses. He defines righteousness and power and authority and omniscience and justice and truth. Every attribute that we associate with God because he's wholly other, because he's unlike us, and he rules with a holy authority. In fact, here's what he's getting at. Tozer, I think A.W. Tozer actually captures this well. He says, holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with the infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than it is. Because he is holy, his attributes are holy, and that whatever belongs to God as God must be thought of as holy. And so it's this holy God who defines reality and all that is holy within it. Right? When he says, I am who I am, he's saying, I'm the one that doesn't change. As the I am, I want you to hear this. There's a reason for this tense. When he says, I am the I am, what he's saying is he's not the God who was anything in the sense that he changes. God doesn't change. Whatever he was, he continues to be, and he will be forever. The God who exists, you know, who exists not only really and independently, but also who exists not only exists really and independently, but also unchangeably. In fact, the name itself, I am who I am, is a terminal statement. Let me explain what I mean by that. Terminal statement. What do I mean? It's a theologian word, right? Or theologian phrase. Think about sometimes when you get defensive and somebody calls you out on something, something that you did that you shouldn't have done. What is your defense? Well, it's just the way I am. Right? You ever use that one? Or, you know, that's just who I am. What you're saying is, I'm never going to change, so don't expect it. Right? Now, when we say that, that's just defensiveness. Right? Because it's not true. There are a lot of things that change us, don't they? There are a ton of things that change us. But for God, this statement is absolutely true. He doesn't change, and he's not subject to change. It's a terminal statement. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He's not becoming, he's not growing, he's not changing, he's not processing, like some of these idiot theologians like to say today. They're not really theologians. They're just guessers.
Processing? What?
Oh, God processes. God is ever changing. God is ever responding to man. God is not
really
God. God is not really God, is what they're saying. Exactly right. Yeah? He's always and forever the holy God. In fact, God will be no more holy tomorrow than he is today or than he was yesterday, if we can speak of that in terms of God, who is the I am present tense always, right? There's a lot more that we're going to say, a lot more that we're going to see. But at the heart of it, when we say God is holy, what we're saying is this. God has revealed himself to be completely distinct from everybody and anybody else. He is infinitely majestic. He is above and so beyond his creation and his creatures. He's set apart in a class by himself. He's unequaled. He's unrivaled. He's absolute in all of his character and his perfection. We would have no knowledge of God's holiness at all except he reveal it to us. He's got a transcendent majesty that merits our honor and our reverence and our worship. And over the next few weeks, it might take us longer. No, I'll tell you right now. It's going to take us longer to do God's holiness than it did grace. We will see God reveal his holiness through the deliverance of the nation. We will see God, you know, reveal his holiness in his descent on Mount Sinai in thunder and lightning and burning. We will see God display his holiness in his execution of people who do not reverence his holiness. God kills people for not honoring his holiness? Yep.
But he's a loving God.
Yeah, he is a loving God. He is a loving God. And it's a holy love. Right?
Killing them is.
Huh?
Killing them is holy.
It is holy, exactly.
But that's not.
Oh, I know. That's what people don't like. Sure. We'll see it in this counter with Isaiah. That's that one, right? That beautiful one, the Isaiah in the temple, when what he's really beholding is the pre-incarnate Christ, right? That John talks about. Oh, so cool. We'll see it ultimately in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his cross, but that's for future, obviously future Wednesdays. There's a lot to talk about when we talk about the holiness of God, but it's enough, I think, for us to meditate on what we talked about tonight. Beloved, here's what I think we need to pray for. I think we need to pray that God would spur our hearts towards a deeper desire to understand his holiness revealed to us, really. That we would be in awe of his majestic and resplendent holiness. That we would labor, and it is labor, toward understanding and apprehending, but also enjoying and delighting in and being overcome with awe at the holiness of God, at this holy otherness of God, this godness of God. I go back to that original quote by Charnock. If every attribute of the deity were a distinct member, holiness would be the sole to animate them. Thoughts? Comments? Anything before we pray? All right, let's pray together.
All the stuff you see in church traditions and stuff, like with certain holiness groups and stuff like that, they're defining what God's holiness is, you know.
And then assigning it to Him.
Don't wear jewelry. And,
sure.
You know, things of that nature. It's kind of interesting. The basis of all false religions, I think, falls right there.
Yeah. It's us defining the God that we'd like to believe in, and then assigning those characteristics to the God who is, rather than letting the God who is reveal Himself to us.
It's the most hated, I think, attribute too, because of the sovereignty.
Yeah, I would agree.
I have a question.
Mm-hmm.
The take off your sandals. How is that significant? You know, like.
Well, in the ancient Near East, a lot of slaves, I'm glad you asked that question. In the ancient Near East, a lot of slaves served before their sovereign master barefoot. And it was a sign of humility and obeisance and submission.
Wow.
It's a good question.
I never noticed, too, like, that God turned aside to see that Moses was interested in the bush, like, curious and coming towards it, must be, or whatever, and He called out to him, Moses, Moses, don't come near. It's like, you're going to get killed.
Yeah.
Consumed if you come too close to me.
Yeah.
It just preserves it.
Yeah.
Ugh.
I know.
Terrifying.
I know. It's pretty awesome, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's pretty cool, actually. That's the word, you know, awesome is a word that gets overused a lot. It's only appropriately used for God, right?
Yes. It's hard for me.
I know. That's one I have a hard time with, too.
Every time I say it, I'm like, oh, that's only God.
Yeah. I know. I do that, too. I got to break that habit. It's a bad one. So, well, let's pray. Holy God, You are beyond our finding out, except You reveal Yourself to us. And I'm so grateful that You have chosen to do just that. I'm grateful that we don't have to imagine and concoct and, devise what we think it means for You to be holy. But You show us in Your Word. And some things we understand and some things we just can't. But all of the glories of Your holiness, Lord, they are awe-inspiring. And when we consider what it means, Yahweh, that You are the great I Am, that You are distinct with a glory and with a majesty that is deserving of our awe and our reverence and our worship, when we really meditate on the way that You have revealed Your holiness in Scripture, Lord, I pray that You would strike in our hearts the appropriate response. I pray that You would humble us before greatness. I pray that You would make us to be undone in ourselves before You, so that we can be remade only by the intercession of Christ. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. And I thank You, Lord, that You have chosen to open Your truth to us. I pray that we would leave here tonight with a great deal of food for thought. I pray we'd meditate. Really earnestly meditate on what it means that You are holy, and that would inform the way that we approach You, the way that we speak of You, that it would eliminate flippancy and irreverence from our hearts, that we would be filled with great joy that the Lord Jesus Christ has spanned the chasm between our sinfulness and Your holiness. I just pray that Your holiness would grip our hearts in a way that it never has before over these next several weeks. I thank You for my brothers and sisters here tonight. I pray that you administer your truth to their souls in Jesus' name. Amen.